Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your son shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God and brought their fathers, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity upon them. Let's pray together. Help us, we pray, to understand God's response to Solomon's prayer. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the scriptures that they may be understood. And we ask that you would cause us to understand, and by your Holy Spirit, illumine our minds to see the application to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, thank you, Billy. I wish y'all had a taller preacher, but you don't. So. Now, in chapter 9, we find that Solomon really did all that was in his heart. And chapter 9, verse 10 and following actually describes some of those things he did. He built the house of the Lord, the king's house. He finished this beautiful house for Pharaoh's daughter. He became rich in gold that he imported from Ophir. He built a fleet of ships. He was known throughout the world as one of the richest kings of the earth, the wisest king of the earth. Many came to see him because of this. But in any case, after he finished doing all that was in his heart, God appeared to him a second time after the temple was dedicated and these other things were finished. The first time he had appeared to Solomon was when Solomon became king, and the Lord appeared to him and told him if he would follow in the footsteps of his father David, he'd been blessed. And he asked him if there was he could ask anything he wanted from the Lord. And he said, give me wisdom, give me understanding. That's when the Lord appeared to him the first time. And so God gave him wisdom and understanding. But now he appears to Solomon in verse 2 a second time, as he appeared to him before at Gibeon. And what we find here is the Lord telling Solomon beginning in verse 3, that he had heard his prayer. Look at what is said by the Lord to Solomon in verse 3. I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So first of all, God answered Solomon's prayer with an affirmation that he would do those things that would make the temple the place where God put his name, where God, as it were, preached to all the earth out of his temple, and where all the earth was to come and worship him. This was the place where God had decided to make his name to dwell. Now there are two words in verse 3 where God says to Solomon, I've heard your prayer and your supplication. And it's interesting when you look up the words of the Bible and how God uses them in the text and in various other places. And both these words have a distinct meaning. They don't mean exactly the same thing. Both of them have to do generally with prayer. But this word prayer that is used in verse 3 is used throughout the Old Testament, especially of kings and the leaders of Israel who prayed prayers for the people of God. In other words, they were, as it were, representing the entire people before God and praying before God. And it's, in that sense, a formal word. It's like getting dressed up and slicking back your hair and going to meet an important person and making a very formal major request of them. Kings pray these prayers. Nehemiah prayed such a prayer. Hezekiah prayed such a prayer for the people. Josiah prayed such a prayer. And so this word for prayer is trying to give the idea of approaching a very great king, a great personage who is very important himself, and approaching him with something important, something to ask of him on behalf of others. It's a prayer that is not offered lightly. And if you read Solomon's prayer in chapter 8, you see that it was not offered lightly. In fact, it's very clear that it was composed, or at least it was outlined before he prayed it. For it's very comprehensive, it's very specific, and it has an order to it that shows that it was thought out before it was prayed. This is a prayer that's not offered lightly. It's not that continual communion that we have with God where we walk through the day and we may see someone coming and we say, Lord, help me. Or we see that something is difficult that we're facing and maybe we find the temptation to anger or something arising in our hearts and we say, Lord, help me. This is more formal than that. It's more like making an appointment with the president and going to an important personage and making humble request for them, from them. So this idea of prayer that is being given here is that prayer ought to be taken seriously. Not every prayer we pray is a prayer like Solomon prayed. We are privileged to commune with God as a father, as a child to a father, and as with Christ, as a brother to a brother, and a subject to a king, and a bride to a bridegroom, and many other analogies could flow from that of the kind of familiar and loving interaction we have with God in prayer. But this particular prayer is like major prayer. And there are times when we need to have major prayer. When we sit down and think about our life, we think about our family, we think about the church, we even think about our world. And we want to approach God on the basis of his greatness, of his majesty, remembering and reminding ourselves that the one we approach is so holy and righteous that it is a privilege to to approach him at any time, and that he is so almighty and does his will in all the earth that as we approach him with this request, we are filled with the sense of awe that we are seeking such a God who is able to do according to our request, should it be his will. There's a soberness about this. And today we are so filled with frivolity in Christianity that everything has to be emphasized on having a good time. That if it doesn't end in some kind of outward expression of excitement and joy, it must not be spiritual. Nothing could be more spiritual. When our Lord knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane, and under the weight of the cross and the greatness of his request and the majesty of his Father, with tears, bowed down and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." There is a time for excitement and joy in the sense of outward expression in the Christian life and in prayer, of thanksgiving that fills our hearts when we consider how much Christ loves us and we're amazed by it. But there are other times when we are to soberly think about what's going on and who we're approaching and what we're saying, and have an attitude of prayer that is humble, that is gracious, and depends upon, recognizes the person to whom we are praying. Christ is still the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end and the end. He is still the same Christ risen and glorified that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. He is the one who is light himself, goodness incarnate, righteousness and holiness himself, and full of mercy to sinners. What a privilege it is to pray at all to so great a person, and that he delights in the prayers of his children. We ought to have that sense of awe that I think Solomon had when he prayed. The second word used in verse 3 is supplication in the New American Standard Translation, where God says, "I've heard your prayer," this formal, important prayer that you have offered on behalf of the people, "and your supplication which you've made before me." This word supplication has a different kind of or shade of meaning in talking with God. The word supplication has the idea of grace in it. In fact, it is translated grace or favor in several other passages of the Old Testament, this Hebrew word. It is an attitude of asking for a request, knowing that you don't deserve to ask the request or receive the answer except by grace. The answer must be a gift of undeserved mercy and grace from God, for you are a sinner. The very concept of praying means that we recognize that there must be atonement between God and man for God to seriously consider a prayer request, a supplication. There must be forgiveness of the one who offers the supplication to God. Blood must be shed to make atonement, to make God disposed in order to hear the prayer of his children. And the child of grace is to understand this is a privilege, not only because of the greatness of the great King, but also because of the sinfulness of my soul. And that if I have God's ear for anything and even one answer to my request, it is a gift of grace. And so prayer, this grace prayer, its very expression has humility in it. And we need as Christians to always remember that the privilege of prayer that has been restored to us as a grace gift is blood bought, undeserved, and a great privilege to know that God so loves us that He entreats us to pray. That sense of awe should always be there. And thanksgiving. Now, in this context here, one thing that I haven't talked a lot about in our studies, and that is that 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, are parallel books, much like the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They record the same events and sometimes have expansions or historical connections in Chronicles that's not in 1 and 2 Kings. And this is one of those occasions. So the context of 1 Kings 9 is actually 2 Chronicles 7, if you'll turn there with me. And I wanted to mention this tonight because it's in the same context and passage, and it's often misunderstood. Now notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that this is the dedication of the temple. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. Verse 5, Solomon offered the sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, the same as 1 Kings 8 that's reported. And then in verse 8, we have Solomon offering a feast at that time. And then in verse 11, Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace. So this is the same historical context as 1 Kings chapter 9. So let's begin reading verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. So see, this is the same event. And have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I've chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. This passage, particularly Second Chronicles 7:14, is in the context of God's promises to King Solomon. Having heard his prayer, where Solomon called out upon the Lord from the temple dedication and said, if our people sin and you send plagues upon us, we ask that you would hear them when they come to this temple and repent and ask forgiveness and restore their prosperity. And on he went through in 1 Kings chapter 8 with a list of if enemies come upon us and if pestilence comes upon us and if my people will repent of their sin and from this temple make repentance and request of mercy. Will you answer, O Lord, and restore them? And now God is saying in 1 Kings chapter 9 that he has heard Solomon's prayer and that he will work with Solomon and the people of Israel according to that prayer. That if they will repent in the times that they suffer God's discipline or the attack of others or the pestilences that come upon them, if the people will repent of their sins and come to the Lord at his temple, according to the principles of the Mosaic covenant and the worship of the temple, that he will hear and deliver them from the enemy, from the pestilence, from the famine. So when we look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and it says, "My people who are called by my name, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." This was given as a promise by God to Solomon for the people of Israel under the Sinai covenant. This was the special physical nation of God. And they were given by God a special physical land. And as long as they live faithfully to God as his covenant nation, his people of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as long as they loved him and kept his commandments, he would protect them from enemies. He would prosper their land with rain and water and crops. He would deliver them from pestilences and diseases. And I want you to listen very carefully to me. To take this verse out of context and apply it to America is unbiblical. And that's what so many Bible-believing Christians do and have done in the past years. And in times, many times in the political context. But we need to understand some things about this verse. That God makes it very clear who he's speaking to. My people. He's not speaking to Assyria. He is not speaking to Babylon. He's not speaking to Phoenicia or Egypt. He's speaking to his people who are called by his name. The people that have taken his name upon them and are not to take his name in vain. They are God's people. They are the Israelites of the Old Testament. And God promises that if they will humble themselves and repent of their sin and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, which is what repentance is, then God will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Let me be as plain as I can. Those who are using this verse and applying it to America as a promise that if we as a nation will turn from our sins and everybody will pray and ask forgiveness for our sins as a nation, God will protect the borders of America and increase the prosperity economically of America, are teaching against God's word. This is not about America. It's about the people of God in the Old Testament. And if there is any application to the New Testament, it is this. That if my people, the people of God, the true Israel of God, Israel as a nation, as a type of the church as the antitype of Israel, if my people will humble themselves, those who are called by my name, which is Christians, and they will pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. If it has any application at all to today, it's to the church of Christ to repent of sin. And that God promises to forgive their sin and heal them, heal the church. I would use this verse in terms of praying for God to restore the church, to revive the church. Ian Murray preached from this verse at one of the Banner of Truth conferences. and also at one of the founders' conferences years ago. And he made it clear that this is talking about spiritual revival in its application today, not the protection of America. And for pastors and churches to still hold on to this verse is basically teaching a prosperity gospel on a national basis. Now, I admit that America has been blessed by God. And I believe that part of that blessing comes from the fact that there was a general respect for God's word in the founding of our country. And that many, many Christians have lived in our country. And in that living within our country, God has blessed their lives and blessed the nation. But it is not because America is a Christian country. There's no such thing today. The only kingdom that God has is the kingdom of Christ, made up of Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, all one in Christ Jesus. So in a sense, the Christian, when we become a Christian, we certainly live in national boundaries. We live under particular governments and locations, but in a sense, we have entered into a citizenship of the kingdom of God that is above and supersedes all other earthly memberships and kingdoms. And so this passage is one in which God promises Solomon that if the people of Israel, as a nation, as God's covenant nation, chosen by Him under a particular pattern of worship, under a particular government, under a particular law in which to live, if they will humble themselves and repent of their sins, He will keep His promise that He gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, that if the people of Israel will obey the Lord and keep His commandments, He will bless them in the land to which they are going. But we cannot take out those promises made to Israel and make them general prosperity promises to our nation or even to Christians. That God will bless us with physical prosperity if we just obey Him. What do you say to those that are in the New Testament who did not prosper financially or health-wise in spite of their trust in God and love for God? Paul told the Corinthians that he felt like he was a thief because he robbed support from them to minister to others. He had no money. They had to help him. What do you say to Paul when he prays three times for God to heal him of the thorn in the flesh, the asthenos, the sickness that God had given him and refused to heal him of? He who healed others. What do you say to Paul? You're living in sin. You need to repent so God will heal you. What do you say to any Christian on their deathbed? If you have enough faith, if you trust in God, you can rise up from this bed and walk now and never die? It's ridiculous. There is a prosperity that those who own castles and lands do not know. For what shall it gain a man, profit a man, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Prosperity for the Christian is not measured by what land you live in and whether or not the grapes are big and whether or not the honey is running from the trees and whether or not there are no enemies and no problems in your life. There is a prosperity of the soul that has peace with God, the peace of God, as Mitch taught this morning, that passes understanding and that learns to be content in whatever circumstances one is in because God is there. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark just a minute while we're talking about this issue of prosperity. God is promising Solomon that if he and his people will be faithful and obey God's commandments, he will bless them physically in the land. But it is not a promise to America. And it is not a promise to every Christian that we shall be prosperous and that we measure God's blessing upon our lives by what we eat, where we live, what we drive, how well we feel physically. In Mark chapter 10, our Lord spoke to his disciples, and he had just dealt with the rich young ruler and told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, and he would have treasure in heaven. And the disciples were amazed that Jesus had handled the rich young ruler this way. In verse 23, Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because they depend on their prosperity instead of God for their daily bread. And they tend to think that they are self-made men instead of giving glory to God for everything they have. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons for this. It's hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "Lord, behold, we have left everything and followed you." Peter was a little insecure at this point. The rich young ruler had not left everything to follow Christ. Peter wanted the Lord to make sure he understood they had, and perhaps to make sure he had fulfilled the conditions. So Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." That's Jesus' prosperity teaching. That you may lose much in following him. You may be betrayed by a child or a daughter. You may be forsaken by a parent or a spouse. You may have your farm taken from you. And right now, in Africa and in the Central Asia countries and in China and in India, Christians are having their very homes taken away from them because they're Christians today. We have missionaries in Central Asian countries today. One of them is Tom Askell's daughter, who has to walk around in a Gurkha so no one can know that she's an American and find out she's a Christian, lest they throw her in prison and perhaps kill her. this prosperity religion that teaches that if you will just obey the Lord, and if those people and those Christians in Central Asia and Russia and Africa and India and China will just obey the Lord and trust Him, they will never be persecuted. They will never suffer. They will be prosperous. It's the total opposite of what Jesus taught. And somehow we've gotten it in our minds in America that God owes it to America because we have the name Creator in our Constitution to bless us and prosper us. It's ridiculous. The only kingdom God has in this world is the kingdom of Christ. Those who are born from above. Those who have repented of sin and entered the kingdom of grace. And if He blesses a nation who has many believers in it, it's because He has many believers in it, not because He's blessed the nation. And I happen to believe that God does that, but at the same time, the best believer, the most holy person, may be the one who has had to leave family because they're rejected, who has had to lose all of their finances because of the gospel. But Christ promises in this life they shall receive 100 times as much. 100 brothers. Some of us have trouble with just 1 or 2. 100 sisters. 100 mothers telling us what to do. 100 children. 100 farms, along with persecution. Christ is simply saying that out of the abundance of God's sovereignty, He will provide what Christians need. And that part of the blessing of being a Christian, that if you lose everything that you've had in this world in following Christ, Christ will bring in His people mothers and sisters and brothers and fathers that are precious to your soul. And I have experienced that. One of the greatest privileges in being a pastor is that the people of God are kind to pastors, for the most part, certainly here. And that I have had the experience of being loved by multitudes of Christians, hundreds of Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Some in the congregation may not feel that way. It's natural to give that kind of attention to a pastor, to show love and pray for and care for, and you know, bring casseroles, I'm not asking for any, and all those kinds of things. But Christ has promised that those are the kind of things that really count. You can't measure them by your bank account and what house you live in and what car you drive, whether or not your maternal and fraternal family love you, because this is an eternal family who have been joined together in the blood of Christ forever. God does bless us in this life as Christians, but it's not the same kinds of blessings for the people of God under the Sinai covenant, where if as a nation they obeyed God's laws and kept the temple worship fairly pure, even God tells Solomon, if you'll walk in the uprightness and integrity of David. Well, let's think about David for a minute. The man who lied, the man who committed adultery with another man's wife, the man who made sure that her husband was killed on the front lines of the battle so he could have her as for himself. And yet he commends David's integrity and uprightness to Solomon. Obviously, the blessings are not based upon perfection, but the blessings are based upon overall obedience to Israel, that God will keep them in the land and bless them in the land. David was forgiven of his sin. And through grace, God blessed his kingdom and gave Solomon to him. And Solomon is called to be faithful to the Lord. And in verse 4, according to all of God's commandments, to keep him and to keep their statutes and their ordinances. And God says to Solomon in verse 5, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now this has sort of plagued me this week as I've read verse 5. What does that mean? Because there came a point when David did not have a physical king on the throne of Israel, and when Solomon did not have a physical king on the throne of Israel. But David's promise was kept by God, for he continued the holy line through the Babylonian captivity. And when they came back to the land and rebuilt the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, till the time Christ was born in Bethlehem of the line of David. So God kept his promise that he shall not lack, David shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel, and he still doesn't. Then what did the promise to Solomon mean? Well, I think that he was promising Solomon that he would establish Solomon's line on the throne of Israel as one nation forever if he would obey the commandments of God. Because what we have in chapter 11 is God telling Solomon, because he worshiped false gods at the end of his life, he would divide the nation into two, because he had broken God's covenant with him. So in verse 5, as I understand the context, God was telling Solomon if he would just be faithful and walk in the path of David and keep God's commandments and not worship other gods. And it was not talking about perfectionism. It was talking about a general overall obedience that sealed the covenant, the Sinai covenant, and its blessings to Israel. That he would establish his throne over Israel forever. But he says in verse 6, if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me and not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them, and the house which I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this is exactly what happened. Solomon did not obey the Lord to the end of his life. And so God divided the kingdom between Jeroboam on the north, a servant of Solomon's household, who became king of the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, and only left Judah for Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the kingdom was divided, and it stayed that way until Israel in the north was taken away by the Assyrians and Judah in the south was taken away by the Babylonians because Solomon disobeyed the Lord. And the result was the temple became a heap of ruins, and people passed by from all the nations and said, what in the world happened to this place? And that God may receive the glory for his righteousness and faithfulness and justice. In verse 9, they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. God glorified his name when he brought them out of Egypt against all odds. Brought them through the wilderness into the land of Canaan against all human odds, and by supernatural works defeated armies and gave them rest in the land according to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, having given them rest in the land, God will glorify himself, if not in their prosperity, in their judgment. That he is a God who keeps his word. He is righteous. And if he promises, he will bless those who repent of sin and come to him for mercy. He will keep his word. And if he promises those who sin against him that if they do so, they will reap what they have sown, he is glorified in his faithfulness even then. And so God tells Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I've heard your supplication that you've made before me. I've heard what you've said. And this is my promise to you, Solomon, that if you will walk before me as your father David walked, doing according to all the commandments you and I have commanded you and will keep my statutes, my ordinances, I'll establish your throne, the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel, but if you or your sons turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and statutes which I've set before you and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land and the house which I've consecrated for my name that you've just finished, I will cast out of my sight. It's as if God will say, I will reach down a great hand and pick up this temple you're all in awe of and just throw it over the horizon of the earth. And we know what happened. That God did keep his word to Solomon because Solomon did not keep his word to God. And all of that misery that we see in the divided kingdom, evil kings on the north and evil kings on the south, and spurts of repentance that were insincere and did not last until God had had enough and he accused Judah of committing adultery against him like unfaithful Israel in the north. In Jeremiah 3, God issued a decree of divorce against Israel for her adulteries. And yet, even in that face of her sin and breaking the covenant that she had made, God promised a new covenant with Israel and Judah. A covenant of mercy in which he would not break this covenant because he would give them a heart which would never break it. What do we learn from all this for Christians and this response of God to Solomon? It almost looks like as if God will bless us with prosperity if we obey him, and he will punish us with lack and with judgment if we don't. And let me complicate it a little more by turning to John 14. In John 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. But he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Verse 21 almost seems that if we keep the commandments of God good enough, then God will love us. God will bless us. And some have interpreted these words of Jesus in that way. But I want you to understand something. Those kinds of conditional promises of blessing and cursing in the Old Testament to people like Solomon and even David are given under the Sinai covenant, which is basically given to a physical nation for physical blessing in the land of which they're going. And the conditional promises are talking about God protecting them from enemies and prospering them in the land, yes, supernaturally even, that they may have food to eat and clothes to wear and safe places to live and raise their children. But we don't live in that covenant anymore. That covenant was ended with Israel as a nation when Jesus Christ came and established the only covenant that's in force today, and that's the new covenant of Jesus Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Greek, or slave nor free, nor male nor female, but all one in Christ Jesus. We are the new people of God. We are the new Israel of God. But we do have promises. And those promises are that if we will trust and repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and our Savior, that He will grant us not only eternal life, but earthly blessings. If we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He promises that all these things like food and clothing and shelter will be added to you. If you and I knew how many ways God protected what we have and what we own, and how we were able to work our jobs, even get our jobs or keep our jobs or have the health to work at our jobs, if we could see with the eyes of God's infinite providence in every circumstance of our life, in every molecule of our body, how He works to cause all things to work together for good, that we may sit down in the morning at breakfast and have a piece of bread to eat. If we could see it as it really is, we would be full of thanksgiving and contentment for everything we have. Instead of blaming God for not prospering us as He should, we would be amazed that He's giving us anything at all, and that He has moved heaven and earth to keep our heart beating, to give us shelter, to cause everything that happens, that we might be able to clothe our children in heaven when we know, as we are fully known, we'll understand those things. I believe that. I think we are going to be so amazed at how God took care of us on just the smallest things in this life, and how He caused all things to work together for good to those who love Him. But I know one thing we won't do in heaven, and that is accuse God of not blessing us because we didn't live in a bigger house on earth, or drive a better car, or eat better food. The kingdom of God, my kingdom is not of this world, said our Lord, or my servants would be fighting. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christ came to give us a kingdom that's blessings are abundant and free, and gifts of God that are not earned for our obedience. But on the other hand, those that love Him and keep His commandments shall be blessed. They shall know the fellowship of God in a closer way. They shall understand the Word of God better and the way God works in the world. Their eyes will be opened that when they stop by a restaurant and pick up a double cheeseburger or something, It's a tremendous miracle of God to make that possible. The people that he's given life to, who made that burger, gave you the job to be able to pay for it, the physical health to walk into the store, the ability to eat and your body take it in, and energy to be given to your body to live for the glory of God, and that you'll have strength to worship him in spirit and truth. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes and illumine our eyes to the height and breadth and width and depth of the love of God and the care of God for his people. And I wish I could say that Solomon got it, but he didn't. And the sad thing is that we have to go not stop here at 1 Kings chapter 9 and see the glories of his buildings and the riches of his kingdom and all these things in the latter part of this chapter. We have to go to 1 Kings 10 and 11 and see a man who was as blessed as he was worship false gods and idols instead of the God that had blessed him so. Oh, we need to guard our hearts that we can see with the eye of faith, that we know how to give thanks for what is we should be thankful for, and understand what God's real prosperity is. And that if we have Christ, we have everything. Well, I'll have to leave off some things tonight, but let's close in prayer.